This message was presented at the GYC 2012 conference in Seattle, Washington. For other resources like this, visit us online at www.gycweb.org.
Well, it's great to see you. This is the meeting after lunch. It's obvious in some of your glazy looks. I pray that whatever you had for lunch doesn't interfere with your frontal lobe as we launch into this material. I'm pretty eager about this, and I want you to know, first of all, that I just achieved something that I didn't think was possible. I came here without the outlines that you're receiving in your hands, and since I went to all the trouble to prepare it, I thought I got to go back and get it. So it is possible, just so you know, in case you need to know this, it is possible to get from here, this room, I was in this room without them, back to the Sheraton, fifth floor, and back in 6 minutes and 38 seconds, just so you know. So that's why I'm out of breath, you should have an outline in hand. I'm going to ask the brothers who are helping with those just to be aware that there are additional ones on the back table if we happen to run out. And as people are coming in the door presently, I don't know, but could one of the is somebody positioned by the back door? I don't know if it's you or who. And we can just put them in their hands as they come in. Well, first of all, a word about the outline and why you're receiving it. Basically, two very practical reasons for the outline. Number one, it will allow us to cover a large amount of material in a shorter space of time. I will have you look at specific Bible verses in your own Bible, but in order to really move forward and paint the picture for each of these topics, I want you just to have the material so that you can go and study it later. If you're wondering, where did he derive that point from biblically, you have pretty much all the material that I'm going to be covering for each presentation. And at the end of this six-part seminar together, you'll have a little library of single sheets with a large amount of study material in this little library that you can just throw in a folder, refer back to, and recover the information that we've looked at. Second reason for the outline, and you will be receiving one for each presentation, is you'll notice the big wide margin to the right. Do you see that? And that's so that you can take notes, because I am a strong believer in the fact that when the teacher teaches and when the preacher preaches, that the Holy Spirit is simultaneously active, communicating into our hearts and minds things that the preacher or the teacher doesn't even intend and was nowhere on his radar or her radar. Are you with me? Do you understand what I'm saying? The Holy Spirit is going to be working your mind and your heart, and you can create a record in notes of the things that God speaks to your heart as we spend this time together. So it looks like everybody's pretty much received an outline except for the people who are coming in. Just welcome, and it looks like we're running out of seats. So if you have seats in between you, I'm just going to ask you to scooch a little closer and cozy up and allow the people who are still coming in to easily access at the outside of the rows. That would be great if you could help out with that. So have you had a good afternoon so far? Good morning? Has the Lord been downloading some good information into your hearts, into your minds? I hope so. I won't say who, but I just saw somebody yawn and stretch. You know who you are. Actually, I don't know your name, so I could only point. I know that it's going to require engagement right now, so I'm just going to ask that we pause now that I have pretty much allowed everybody in the back to find seats. Just pause with me. Let's just calm our hearts, calm my heart, my physical heart, from getting to the hotel, fifth floor, and back in 6 minutes and 38 seconds, for those of you who didn't hear that. Let's just pray together. Let's just pause in the Lord's presence. Father, we are under the impression from what we know about you so far that you are beautiful in the extreme and in ways that we haven't yet discovered. There are things about you that we need to know, things that have been eluding our grasp, things that have been going right around our hearts, Lord, and you've been trying to say them to us all along. Please tune us into you right now, Lord. We want to pray with David. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. God, we want to know you so that we can serve you more intelligently and more passionately. Please, God, take hold of us right now. Tell us things that we have never known before. Help us to love you in some way, Lord, that would bring pleasure and joy to your heart and a smile to your face today. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our particular topic is one that is intentionally very practical, because we're conducting a seminar. This is not a series of sermons, hence the outline in your possession. The organizers of the GYC event specifically said to the seminar presenters, it's a seminar, teach, don't preach. It's going to be difficult to resist that temptation, but we're going to make a valiant effort at it. And we're going to teach. We're going to try to build a picture in our minds of the final revolution that is to occur in human history. The fact of the matter is, Scripture portrays a climax of events in human history that I think you also believe is in the not too distant future. This thing that we call life and planet Earth, with all its history that's behind us, is about to come to a screeching halt. And everything we associate with being human by way of emotional trauma and pain and suffering and the scars that sin has inflicted upon our minds and our emotions, everything we associate with the woundedness of our world is about to come to an end. And a whole new beginning is about to stretch out before us. Unimaginable bliss is about to overtake us as human beings. We're going to find ourselves in the very near future, I believe, in the beautiful experience of a cascading light of joy and pleasure. The Bible goes so far as to say, pleasures forevermore in God's presence. We're about to experience unmitigated love, joy, and peace in God's presence forever and ever. And we ought not to get comfortable in this present world and reality so that we lose sight of what it is that's about to happen, and more significantly on a practical level, how you and I are called upon to actually engage in pushing the eschatological buttons, so to speak, to throw this thing into high gear and to move forward to the closure of human history. In other words, the Bible actually says that you and I not only have the privilege of looking for the soon coming of Jesus, but hastening the soon coming of Jesus. That is to say, we can actually hurry it up, bring it on, actually do things that cause the second advent to occur sooner than it would if we had not engaged. And so I'm asking that you and I would get dead serious on a doctrinal level, intellectually, and on an emotional level in our relationship with God. I'm asking that in this six-part seminar that we would really throw both our mental energies and our emotional energies into comprehending the beauty of God's character so that it begins to propel us forward with a kind of energy and spontaneous power that we perhaps have never known before. I believe that God is calling us to not merely by rote go through the same set of ideas and behavior patterns that we are so familiar with as Seventh-day Adventists, but I believe God is asking us in this generation to break the mold and to move forward and to reconfigure what we believe as Seventh-day Adventists, faithful to the message in its totality, but to reconfigure the message in such a way that we render for the world a picture, a portrait of the character of God that is unprecedented in human history. And it is on that note that human history, we're told in Matthew 24, verse 14, will come to a close. When this gospel, Jesus says, is preached in all the world as a witness, then shall the end come. What is this gospel? I mean, hypothetically, would the world end, as Matthew 24, 14 says, would the world end tomorrow if everybody was baptized as a Seventh-day Adventist today? Into the precise version of the thing that we are currently communicating to the world. Or is there something experientially that God is inviting us into, kind of an inner precincts, an inner sanctum of relationship with Him that is in some significant way entirely different than anything we've known before? Is it possible that God right now is trying to break the lethargy of Adventism, to break the spell of lukewarmness over our hearts and minds, listen now, in a way that we're not expecting? By not giving us more good advice, but giving us good news, to awaken new passions and new desires and new power inside of us that we haven't tapped into. Is it possible that God's trying to say something to us more than pep talk, more than moralistic, behavioral conformity? This is what you ought to do. This is what you ought not to do. But is it possible that God's trying to say something to us that would radically break through all of that and create a spontaneous response to Him like we've never known before? And I submit to you that the gospel alone possesses that kind of power, that kind of explanatory power to render the truth in our minds accurately, and that kind of emotional power to wake something up inside of us that we haven't tapped into as of yet for God to get a hold of us on a new level. I'd like to suggest to you that that's what the Lord is after right now. In our six-part series, we're going to be talking about the experience of the final generation of human beings. We're going to talk about the distinctive and unique kind of spiritual experience that God is trying to draw us into. And as we wrap words around it, as we allow Scripture to wrap words around it, maybe we will begin to identify on a level that will move forward with the Lord in a new way. Now, in our first presentation, which I've entitled Prophetic Prototype, I'm going to ask you to look at a particular character in Scripture, and I guess in this sense we're going to render a character profile, a picture of a particular individual in Scripture who had an experience with Jesus. This particular individual had an experience with Jesus in which they were, I guess we could say, plunged into a relationship with Christ that produced a response to Him that wasn't taking place anywhere else around this individual. The disciples weren't responding this way. Just this single individual, this one person, was seeing something in Christ that was awakening moral power inside their hearts, unlike any person historically in the vicinity of the Christ event. Nobody else was experiencing this. And in this sense, the individual we're talking about, that we're going to be talking about, is a prophetic prototype. This individual embodies, if you will, Christian normality, but amped up for the final generation. In order to get there, I want to tell you about a psychological law that will help us wrap our minds around this person's experience that as of yet is unnamed. And some of you, shame on you, you've read ahead in your outline and you've already made discoveries. Stop. Push the pause button. The outline is not for that purpose. Don't cheat. Now, the psychological law I'm talking about, it happens to all of us all of the time. It is sometimes referred to with language like memory trigger. Have you ever had a memory trigger? I know a man who tells me, for example, that every time he hears a certain song, he thinks of the exact place on a beach where he and his girlfriend, his wife-to-be, met, and the words that they exchange. Every time he hears that song, boom, memory trigger is pulled, and he's right back there in those beautiful moments. That's a memory trigger. I know another guy who told me every time he smells freshly cut lumber, he's taken to a time when he was a little boy in the woods with his father getting firewood for the coming year to keep the family warm. And they're fond memories. I want to give you two examples of how this happened in my own experience and then show you where Jesus had a similar experience. All of us all the time, no exceptions, are surrounded with sensory stimuli that comes into our senses to create a backdrop for all that comes in to our lives, everything even in our peripheral vision. If you, for example, are sitting in your living room reading a good book, perhaps this good book, and you feel the leather on the hand that is holding it, there is a kinetic message that is associated with the message that you're reading at that time. You come to associate that particular feeling on your hand and the smell of that leather with Bible study. I know some people who just can't study the Bible with a hardcover Bible. It has to be leather. It has to have gold edges for some people because that's what they've associated the Bible as having. I know somebody who said to me, I can't own that Desire of Ages with a leather cover and gold edges because it reminds me too much of the Bible and I need to keep them distinct. We're very, very picky and strange creatures as human beings. But you're sitting there holding the book and you're reading, and Beethoven's 7th symphony is playing softly in the background. So you have something that you're hearing at the same time. And there are cookies being cooked in the kitchen, as ought to be done in kitchens. And you smell the cookies. You're surrounded with sensory stimuli. And all of a sudden you develop a mission. You decide, I need to do something. So you get up from your chair and you navigate through the house, out of the room, down a hallway into another room. Has this ever happened to you? You walk in the room and you say to yourself, oh man, what did I come here for? Has that ever, if you're over 40, most of you are not, it begins to happen with greater and greater frequency until when you're in your 50s and 60s, you don't even know what your name is, I suppose, that's what I've heard, anymore. It gets really bad, I'm not sure, some of you will have to tell me. But here's the thing, what do? You stand in the room and you can't remember. What are you going to do to remember? Go back. You're going to backtrack. You're going to kind of freeze frame the moment. Don't allow any other sensory stimuli to interrupt your train of thought. You just kind of back up, go back into the room you departed from, sit down, take up the book in your hand, smell the cookies, listen to Beethoven's 7th. And what are you hoping for? What we've called a memory trigger. You're hoping that you will remember what you went there for. And if you do, then what do you? What's your next step? You write it on a yellow sticky. You make your way to the room again. Hopefully, you weren't going to the bathroom, because you ought to remember that when you go. The point is that we're surrounded with sensory stimuli. In my life, I had two experiences, one negative, one positive, that illustrate how human beings are wired this way and why it is that we experience this kind of phenomenon. First, the negative experience. When I was 13 years old, I was driving my mother's car without permission and without a license, 13, and I was having a great time. I wasn't insured, of course, and I hit a car in front of me that stopped at a red light. Is that a bad moment or a good moment? Freaky bad, isn't it? All kinds of horrible things can happen to me. And I am immediately in a heightened state of awareness of how much trouble I'm in. The woman in the car jumps out and begins running back to my car as I do what any sane teenager would do, roll up the window, lock the door, and allow maybe an inch for communication to occur for the window to be open. She begins to scream things at me with a contorted face, that 13-year-olds should never hear. And it's all very vivid in my mind. The radio was playing loud. I reach over to turn it down. The experience passes. I won't tell you what happened. It was horrible. 20 years passes by, fast forward, and I am in an auto parts store in Canada, across the border from where we lived. And I walk into the auto parts store just to perform the menial, simple task of getting some motor oil. And all of a sudden, I have strong emotional discomfort with the place. And I don't know why. And then in a flash, I realize that the reason I hate this auto parts store, without any rhyme or reason or rationality to it, apparently, is because on the intercom system, the very song was playing that was on the radio loud and blaring when I hit that lady when I was 13 years old. And I was reliving emotionally, are you with me? What my brain on an intellectual level, on a memory level, had to catch up to. So I had emotional memory ahead of factual memory. And we'll talk about that later in our seminar together and how God's going to deal with and actually erase our emotional memories of all the shame and pain and suffering that we've ever known. But for now, I hate this store because of the memory trigger that's pulled. That's a negative experience. Now a positive one. When I was a little boy, I think I was 8 years old, I was at my grandmother's house during the summer. Those of you who have heard this story before, please hear it in the context of this particular topic. And as we were at my grandmother's house this particular summer, we had many cousins, my two younger brothers, my younger sister, and every morning we were waking up to the wonderful aroma of what my grandmother called cakes on the griddle, pancakes. She was a pancake artist. She would wake up, she had multiple bowls with different food colorings, which I guess we know now cause cancer, so we can't do that anymore. So all this food coloring batters, and she's got different size ladles, and she's got this big, giant griddle. I think it's called a griddle, is it? And she is taking orders from all the kids, all of my cousins and my brothers and my sister. I want a dolphin, I want an elephant, I want a platypus, whatever. And with her grandma pancake artistry, she would begin to create the shape and the colors of that particular animal. She was a great grandmother. She was the classic grandma. She had long gray hair turned up in a bun over her head with what looked to me like a couple of sticks through it. She made all her own clothes on a treadle sewing machine, no electricity. Crazy, crazy, crazy calf muscles my grandmother had. She had a loaded shotgun by the front door. Classic grandma. She said it was a case any Democrats came around, which I'm not going to get into her political views. She kept her teeth in a jar by the bed, and that was weird for an 8-year-old. Sometimes she would just drop them out of her gums and clank them around in her mouth at us children and watch us run in terror. She was a wonderful lady, and she's making cakes on the griddle. This particular morning, we're running around in the house playing hide-and-seek. You like hide-and-seek? It's a great game, isn't it? And I was left alone in the living, in the kitchen, as my grandmother stood over at the stove, flipping cakes on the griddle with her spatula. I was standing in the kitchen alone, no good hiding place. They're all taken, and I'm about to cry. She says, "Hey, Ty, you want the best hiding place on earth?" I say, "Yes. Where is it?" She's flipping rather casually as my older cousin is counting up to 100, 95, 96, 97. "Grandma, where is it?" She says, "I'll give you the best hiding place on earth. But I'm telling you, whatever you do, when you get there, don't look up." I make the promise. My grandmother begins to lift her dress that she made on her treadle sewing machine. They were all the same fabric as far as I could tell. She was a rather large lady, so it was going to be comfortable under there. I mean, really large. She had clothes drying in the backyard all the time. And I remember one day, it was mind-blowing for a little boy. I saw the clothing hanging on the line with my little boy underwears. They were about that big, my little undies, and then my grandmother's underwear hanging right there. I was like, whoa, my grandma is big. That's what I thought in my mind as a little boy. She was really big. She's standing at the stove. She gives one motion as she's holding with her spatula, and I just, whew, I'm there. She drops the dress around me, 98, 99, 100, and I am smiling from ear to ear. They are looking everywhere. They can't find me. She casually says, maybe he went outside. Go look outside. And I hear the front door, the back door open, shut. All the kids are gone. She lifts her skirt. I emerge. And she says, told you, best hiding place on earth. And it was. And now, to this day, I cannot smell pancakes without thinking of my grandmother. She was a wonderful lady, and I loved her. But it was a particularly emotional time, which heightened the sensory stimuli's association with that aroma. It was a difficult time because there was a reason why my particular family, my two younger brothers, my younger sister and myself as the oldest, there was a reason we were there. Because while we were playing hide-and-seek throughout the house, there was one room down a hall in the back where the door was shut. And in that room, my young mother, some 28 years old, was lying on a bed with broken ribs, a fractured skull, and multiple facial wounds. And we had just escaped from Los Angeles, driving all night to find refuge at my grandmother's house from an abusive marriage. So it's also alive in my mind that I could never forget that experience. Jesus was loved by somebody in ways that I just want to ask us to try to understand. He himself was surrounded with a particular sensory stimuli, an aroma, that was given to him as a gift in a very special way, in the last few days of his life. You can either use your outline or you can look at Matthew chapter 26 in your Bible. And you will notice here in Matthew chapter 26, the story as it unfolds for us, you will notice the chronology of this story and the events that all converge to create a beautiful, probably, I would argue, the most beautiful episode of the experience of Jesus in an interpersonal relationship with a human being. In verse 26, note the language in verse 1 of chapter 26, note the language carefully. Verse 1, now it came to pass that when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, notice verse 2 carefully, either in your outline or Matthew 26 in your Bible, you know that after how long, everybody, how long? After 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Jesus here is walking with his disciples, and Matthew, the storyteller, is building the first line of the story he's about to unfold. Jesus, with his disciples, is walking along, headed for somewhere, and he breaks into their conversation. He says, I want you to know something. In 2 days, I'm going to be crucified. Question for those of you who have corroborated the stories through the four Gospels, and maybe you've done a little bit of reading in Desire of Ages as well, hopefully. Did the disciples believe his prophecy about his crucifixion? Yes or no? No, none of them believed it. In fact, they were in some kind of emotionally violent rejection of the idea. Absolutely not, they would tell him on certain occasions. They didn't get it, they didn't believe it, they didn't comprehend it. I'm about to show you in the scripture that there is one individual, and just one, who actually has heard, not only with the ear, but with the heart. There's one individual who actually believes he will be crucified. And that individual acts in a very, very passionate and deliberate manner to give Jesus a gift that will carry him through the most difficult and dark period of his life. But the disciples don't get it. After 2 days, I'm going to be crucified. And they continue walking along. Then Matthew does something interesting. He lifts us up and transports us to another part of the story. This is a looping effect in storytelling where Matthew is about to unfold different strands of a story. So Jesus is with his disciples. They're walking along and he tells them, in 2 days I'm going to be crucified. And then Matthew says, but come on over here, because while that's happening, what does it say? Then, verse 3, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people were assembled at the palace of the high priest, who is called Caiaphas. And verse 4, they plotted to take him by trickery and crucify him, to kill him. Right? So you got the two pictures so far? Jesus is with his disciples prophesying of his crucifixion. The religious leaders are plotting his crucifixion. But then Matthew loops back. Now that we know that this plotting is taking place, we come to verse 6. And when Jesus was in Bethany, pause right there. Bethany. Does that ring any bells? Question for those of you who have read the story. Has Jesus been to Bethany before? Has he been there? Frequently? Yeah, quite a few times. We don't know exactly how many times. He has gone to Bethany because there's a particular family there. A brother and two sisters that Jesus regards as friends. Yes, ministry is going on, but even Jesus, the Son of God, is finding some kind of delight in friendship. And he goes to this home and he spends time hanging out with what could only be regarded as a good friend of his named Lazarus and two good friends of his, Mary and Martha. Martha's the cook. She makes all kinds of delicious food. Mary is the one who is soaking up everything she can like a spiritual sponge. And Jesus loves spending time in this social interaction with these three. But on this occasion, I want you to notice something. Again, we're in verse 6. Jesus is not at his familiar place in Bethany. He's not at the house of Lazarus, Martha and Mary. He's at the house of Simon the leper. Why is he at the home of Simon the leper? Well, Luke's gospel, coming to bear upon the story, informs us that Simon, the Pharisee who had been cured by Jesus of leprosy, was throwing a party, a feast, in the honor of Jesus because of his healing. You're healed of leprosy? What do you say? We should have a party. Right? That's the cultural setting. So Simon is the master of ceremonies. The party is at his house. You have the picture so far? Is Bethany a large metropolis? Is it a big city or is it a rather smallish town? What do you think? Do people in this town know each other? I think people know each other in this town. The party is ensuing. Jesus is the honored guest at the table. He is lounging there, as was the way in that custom, and people are chattering and laughing all around the room. People laugh at parties. They're eating good food. Probably, I don't know, probably Martha was one of the individuals who brought food to the party. But as the chatter is going through the room, all of a sudden, something happens. Notice very carefully verse 7. A woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very what? Costly and what? Fragrant oil. And she came up to him and she poured it on his what? On his head. You got the picture? Now what happened to all the laughter, the chatter in the room? What happened just now? Silence. It's a small town. Do you think they know who this is? Oh, they know her. Everybody knows her. You could say that she has a reputation. Simon, particularly, knows her. In Luke's gospel, we're told that Simon, at this point, as the fragrant oil is being dumped upon his head, trickling down into his beard and onto his clothing, as this event is occurring, Simon is thinking something and Jesus overhears his thoughts. Do you remember what he was thinking? If he were a true prophet, and this is implied, prophets know things, he would know what manner of woman this is who is touching him. And what's the implication? He wouldn't allow it. He'd be repelling her in some way. He'd be pushing her away, refusing her gift. He would, wouldn't he? I mean, if he's the Son of God, if he's a prophet, he would know, and if he knew. But here's the unspoken secret of the story. He does know. And that is precisely the genius of the gospel. The gospel's power lies in being perfectly known and perfectly loved simultaneously. Jesus knows everything about her, and he still loves her and receives her lavish, extravagant, opulent gift. The oil is all over him, and Simon is thinking thoughts of condemnation and judgment. And as he thinks these thoughts, Jesus responds by telling him a story. You know the story in Luke chapter 7, and then a little bit in chapter 8, we have this part of the story unfolded. And here's the remarkable thing. Desire of Ages fills in the blanks and tells us that the reason Simon knew what manner of woman Mary was is because he was, in fact, the older man in that community who had first violated her as a girl and had begun the downward spiral into the life of promiscuity that she pursued. And now he has the audacity to sit there as a participant in the celebration of the Messiah, and his picture of God, his view of the character of God, is so distorted that he assumes that God would reject her but would have no problem with him. It's an astounding juxtaposition of incongruent ideas going on in Simon's mind. But we're told, as the story unfolds, that not only did this woman, watch this, not only did she pour the oil on his head, but later in the chapter, she poured it on his body. She's dousing it all over him. And Luke's gospel says that she then got down on her knees and began dumping the remainder of the oil on his, what? On his feet. Drying the excess with her hair, and then a second liquid was mingled with the fragrant oil. Do you know what that liquid was? Her tears. As she wept with joy and gratitude for Jesus and all that he meant to her. And this woman, Mary, as she poured out this gift upon him, did so chronologically, did so just 2 days before the crucifixion. Question, did that fragrance attend him through Gethsemane, through Calvary, and even, as she intended, into the tomb itself? Because in that culture, the idea was that the fragrant oils were used to mask the odor of decay after death. So that Mary had actually, follow this carefully, Mary had actually purchased this fragrant oil with the intent of putting it on his body post-mortem, after his death. She's the only one. Jesus goes on in this chapter to say, don't trouble her, Simon, disciples who are quibbling about the matter and what they perceived as waste. Jesus says, don't trouble her, leave her alone, because she did this for my burial. She knows what's about to go down. Nobody else does, but she does. And as the story unfolds, Jesus is attended by this woman's gift all the way through in the experience. Look at page 1 of your outline. Middle of page 1, Desire of Ages, page 560. Don't miss a word of this part of the story. The fragrant gift which Mary had thought, notice she had an original intention, the fragrant gift which Mary had thought to lavish upon the dead body of the Savior, she poured upon his what? His living form. At the burial, its sweetness could only have pervaded the tomb. Now, it gladdened his, what? His heart with the assurance of her faith and love. Question, what was she trying to communicate? In the simplest possible terms, what was Mary trying to say to him? I love you. And I'm going to deliberately, proactively, intentionally engage with you in such a way that you will know that I love you. And as she did this, the statement goes on, Mary, pouring out her love upon the Savior while he was conscious of her devotion, was anointing him for the burial. And as he went down into the darkness of his great trial, notice the language, he carried with him the what? The memory of that deed, an earnest, that is a down payment, if you will, of the love that would be his from his redeemed ones forever. So what was Mary thinking at this point? Just picture this woman. Astounding. She's thinking, okay, I'm going to anoint his body after burial. And then as she's some point along the way, before she gets to the party, an idea pops into her mind. I suppose maybe the Holy Spirit's stimulating this idea. No, she says to herself, I'm not going to put this on the Savior's body after he dies. Then he wouldn't even know what I'm thinking or feeling. No. And the ingenious idea, the ingenious afterthought comes to her. She says, no, I'm going to right now, I'm going to go find him. It's going to happen soon. He's going to be crucified. I know he's going to die. It's going to be dark. It's going to be horrible what he's about to go through. And I'm going to find him right now. And I'm going to anoint his body with this fragrant oil before he dies. Why? What does the statement say? What's the reason? Just so he'll know, I love you, Jesus. Because of your great love for me, I love you for what you've done for me. So Jesus goes from Simon's feast immediately through the night into the lateness of the night to the upper room to celebrate the Passover with the disciples. In almost morning time, he makes the journey with the disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus falls on the ground in that garden and he begins to pray. Father, not as I will, but as you will. Let this cup pass from me, but I'm going to go through with it if it's the only way to save them. What is Jesus thinking? I'll tell you in a nutshell. The struggle of Jesus in Gethsemane is simply and profoundly this. He is weighing in his mind the natural sense of self-preservation. He doesn't want to suffer. He doesn't want to die. He's weighing that against his love for you specifically and for me. And he's saying, if there's no other way to save them, I'm even willing to do this thing, this horrible, horrible thing. And now a third liquid is mingled with the fragrant oil in her tears. He sweat great drops of blood. Mental and emotional trauma overtakes Jesus, and he begins to experience the guilt and the shame that sin has imposed upon you and me. He willingly, voluntarily embraces it on your behalf and mine, forever proving, not only to you and me and human beings in general, but to the whole onlooking universe, Jesus demonstrates and proves that he literally loves all others, put your name there, more than his own existence. And that's what Calvary communicates. And Mary is right there with him through the experience. How is she with him? With this memory trigger. With this fragrant oil. He's on the cold ground. He's suffering. He's hurting inside. Desire of Ages says that Jesus longed for human sympathy in Gethsemane. Jesus, as he was on the cold ground, Desire of Ages says, clutching the cold ground as if to be prevented from being pulled farther away from the Father. Jesus on the ground in Gethsemane is looking across and wishing that John maybe, or maybe Peter, or maybe James would break their lethargy, get up in the coldness of that night, and go across to where he is. Can you imagine what it would have been like if Peter had just reached out while Jesus is sweating great drops of blood, reached out and just took hold of Jesus' hand and squeezed it? Peter laying there next to him on the cold ground. What would that have been like for Jesus? Well, Mary had imagined what it would be like for Jesus to be comforted through this time. And she intentionally made sure that somebody was communicating over and over again. With every breath he took, Jesus, with the fragrance of that oil, was reminded, while the disciples were forsaking him, while the Roman soldiers were torturing him, when his body was lifted on the cross and dropped into the hole prepared for it, and every tendon of his body is wrenched downward in suffering, Jesus, with every breath, was reminded, somebody gets it. Somebody understands. Somebody sympathizes. Somebody loves me and appreciates the sacrifice that is being made. And that somebody was this unbelievable person that stands head and shoulders above anybody in this storyline, Mary, who had been caught in the act of adultery, and Jesus had lavished his love upon her, and now she was experiencing the reciprocation of that love flowing through her out to him. Mary, in fact, is the first person that preaches the gospel. It wasn't Peter, it wasn't James, it wasn't John. It was Mary who was at the tomb, greeted him as he was resurrected, and it was Mary who first ran to the disciples and said, "He is risen." It was Mary who began the initial gospel revolution after the sacrifice of Christ was made at Calvary. And now, as Jesus is resurrected and salvation history unfolds, he wants us to know something. Back in chapter 26, going down to verse 13. This is astounding. Jesus says, after this experience with Mary, Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel, this good news, this glad tidings, this happy message, wherever this gospel is preached in all the world," watch this, "what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Jesus is saying something that he said about nobody else. He's saying, wherever, right down to the end of time, that the gospel is preached, Mary's story will be told. Mary's story must be told. Why must her story be told? Just for a good story? No, because Mary is a microcosm of the very experience that Jesus envisions and longs for all of us to have. Some people look at Mary's experience, well, the disciples did, and they said, "This is a great waste. This is opulence. This is extravagance. This is lavish. Why this great waste?" Some people look at her story and say, "You know, that's just, she's just over the top." I want to suggest something to you. Mary represents not fanatical, over the top, off the charts, extremism. Mary represents Christian normality. Mary represents the exact kind of experience that Jesus would very much like for you and for me to have. An experience in which his love, lavished upon you and me, would give birth to a responsive love that would be, in fact, lavish, extravagant, opulent, in a moral sense, in an emotional sense, that we would literally pour back to him everything that we have and everything that we are. But here's the key to the story. It is literally, according to the gospel as Paul preached it, and according to the gospel as all the biblical prophets preached it, it is literally impossible for a human being to render to God by pep talk, by moralistic mandate, by being told you ought to. It is literally impossible by willpower, no matter how good, strong your German will may be. It is literally impossible for a human being to love like that. Except as a human being come into vital living contact with the Savior's love for each of us as individuals. If we comprehend and embrace the love of God as it is rendered in the person of Jesus, we begin to experience a response to God that isn't mere or sheer willpower or effort to get her done, to do what ought to be done and to avoid doing what ought not to be done. The more we preach to ourselves and to the world a short list or a long list of oughts without the good news of the love of God manifested in Christ, the more we are simply imposing on the human being psychological and emotional weight to do the impossible, and therefore setting people up for either Phariseeism, Simon's experience, or just giving up in despair and saying, you know, I've tried and I've tried and I've tried. And the bottom line is you just can't try hard enough. The love of God in Christ needs to be recreated in us, and it doesn't happen by good advice. It only happens by good news. The gospel must be preached to this people and to the world if the kind of experience we see in Mary is to occur. Page 2 of your outline, in rapid-fire succession, 4 short statements, each of them a sentence long. Well, the last one is 2 sentences long. Notice this, and get ready to underline and circle some key words here. The Apostle Paul, grasping and comprehending the moral dynamic of the gospel, simply says, 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ compels us. That's the bottom line of the gospel. That's what Mary experienced, the compelling, motivating power of God's love channeling through her, coming into her heart. The love of Christ compels us. Desire of Ages, page 493. Please note it carefully. Nothing, underline the word nothing, reaches so fully down to the deepest motives of conduct as a sense of the pardoning love of Christ. Nothing. Nothing is even a close second. What was Mary experiencing? She was experiencing the beautiful combination of two words, two declarations that Jesus gave her in John chapter 8. Mary, in the full awareness that I have of your guilt and shame and sin, I want you to know something. Right there, as you're feeling all of it, with a heightened sense of awareness of your shame, Mary, standing here before you, as you're on your face in shame, Mary, I want you to know something. Knowing everything about you, I don't condemn you. Now go. In the light of my love for you, go and sin no more. Please understand, Seventh-day Adventist brother and sister, that all the power for future go and sin no more part of the equation, there must be an inverse realization of the pardoning, forgiving love of God. It has become popular, even among Seventh-day Adventists, to minimize the forgiveness part of the storyline, the grace part of the storyline, in favor of moralistic mandate. Looking at forgiveness and grace as the, you know, the light and fluffy and airy and cozy part of the message, but we really need to hear the truth. I'll tell you what the truth is. The highest standard that you could possibly encounter in Scripture is the act of God in forgiving you and me. Forgiveness is the zenith of God's love and the expression of His character. There is no go and sin no more for you or anyone else. by merely trying hard enough or assessing what ought to be done and striving hard enough and long enough to get it done. You must immerse yourself. I must immerse myself in the I don't condemn you part of the storyline. Non-condemning love is the power for all future obedience, victory, and overcoming sin. There is no such thing as getting it done on this side of the equation without being immersed in the pardoning love of Christ. Again, statement number two, nothing reaches so fully down to the deepest motives of conduct as a sense of the pardoning love of Christ. Desire of Ages 478, the contemplation of the love of God manifested in His Son will stir the heart and arouse the powers of the soul like what, everybody? Nothing else can. And Testimonies, Volume 2, page 135, unbelievable statement. Love is what? Say it out loud. Love is power. Is it? Is love simply the light and fluffy, airy, cotton candy, sweet thing that it's been... No, love is power. Love is power. What kind of power? The statement goes on to say, intellectual and moral strength are involved in this principle and cannot be separated from it. Love cannot live without what? It doesn't exist apart from action. Love cannot live without action, and every act increases, strengthens, and extends it. Note the last line. Love will gain what? The victory. All victory over sin is predicated upon a deeper and deeper reception of comprehension of the love of God on the pardoning side of the equation. In other words, what we call the gospel. If you take that part of the picture away, then we as Seventh-day Adventists, as Christians, have the same basic message as Islam, as Hinduism, as Buddhism, and every other self-help religion in the world. If you remove the good news of God's primary, creative, initiating love for you and me, and you merely tell the people of the world and of the church what ought to be done and what ought not to be done conduct-wise, you're simply giving to the world the same thing that every other failed religion of the world offers. And it is what? Good advice. Good moral advice. It's no different than Seven Habits for Highly Effective People. It's just nothing more than telling human beings what ought to be done, but not giving the power to do it. All the power for victory, for overcoming, for obedience, lies in the love of God. It is an easy deduction, then, to come to the conclusion that what we need as a people, and what God is trying to communicate and has been trying to communicate to us for 150 years now, what we need desperately as a people is to immerse ourselves in a steady focus on the love of God manifested in Christ at Calvary to break our hard, stubborn hearts and to bring us to our knees before Him with lavish gifts of fragrant love in response to Him, not because we feel obligated, not because we feel a sense of raw duty, but because we want to, in light of His great love for us. The gospel's final witness, as rendered in Scripture, is one in which Revelation 14 and verse 12 tells us, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who, note the language carefully, keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. God's going to have a people as human history comes to a close. And the people He's going to have are going to be a people in whom keeping the commandments of God is predicated upon faith in Christ and the faith of Christ operating in you and me. In other words, simply keeping the commandments of God is a human impossibility apart from the faith of Jesus operating inside of us. What I'm suggesting to you is that it is entirely possible, and in fact it is what God is looking for. It is entirely possible for you and me, yes, you and me specifically, to get a vision of God's love like Mary got and to begin loving him like Mary loved him. So that you and I, we will find ourselves in the light of the gospel of his grace, we will find ourselves spontaneously living, reaching out to him in the way we see Mary reaching out. She is the prototype, I'd like to suggest, of what God is looking for in the final generation. In closing, just imagine, not a single individual like Mary, but imagine a whole corporate body, thousands or millions strong. Imagine millions of people all simultaneously having the experience Mary had. And you begin to get a picture of what the final generation of believers is going to look like. A body of individuals loving God with an extravagant kind of love that is not equal to, but the same in quality and kind as his love for us. In our next presentation, in our next study, which is tomorrow at some time according to the schedule, we're going to specifically begin probing into the more inner workings of the details of the experience of the final generation of believers. Let's have a closing word of prayer, and I'll let you go 6 minutes over. Father in heaven, thank you for your great love. Lord, as Jesus, in the closing hours of his life, had the continual fragrant aroma of Mary's love, reminding him over and over again of the power of the gospel to transform a human being. Father, may each of us begin to experience your love in precisely the way that she did. May we not only look at Mary from a distance as a historic figure, but may we begin to understand that according to you, wherever the gospel is preached, her story is to be told. Because her story is the story that you want to be retold in all of our lives. May the world soon and very soon see just how truly transformative and powerful your love is in my life and in the lives of all my brothers and sisters here, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message was recorded by Fountain View Productions for GYC. GYC, a supporting ministry of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, seeks to inspire and equip young people to be vibrant, Bible-based, and Christ-centered Christians. To download or purchase other resources, visit us online at gycweb.org.